Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can now come into your presence, Lord, and that this is the prayer of our hearts, that the Spirit of the living God would indeed fall fresh upon us. We know, Lord, if we're saved, that we have the Spirit of God residing within our hearts. We also know, Lord, that it's easy, though, to grieve the Spirit, especially as we walk astray or have those things come into our hearts and minds that don't please you. And even as Christians, we realize we're subject to temptations and those types of things all the time. And so I pray, Father, on behalf of myself and even on behalf of those worshiping here today, downstairs, here, wherever, that we would realize, Father, the need to come to you to confess our sins. We do that now, Lord. We pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would cleanse us so that afresh and anew the Spirit of God may come to us and present Jesus Christ to us in all of his glory. We realize, Lord, that that's why we're here. We're here to worship you, and we're here to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much, Father, for the way these pieces of special music, offertories, the songs that we've sung have pointed to him. Thank you that we have a Redeemer. Thank you that we have a message to spread abroad through all the earth, the love of Christ. Thank you that we can tell that right here in this room this morning. Not only that it may thrill and bless the hearts of those who have experienced it firsthand and know Christ as Savior, but Lord, that it may reach down into the heart of anyone who might be here today, not knowing Christ as Savior. Thank you that we can proclaim your love. And O blessed Spirit, how we pray that you would reach down into every heart, confirming your love, drawing people to yourself, whether unto salvation or as your children, Lord, that we might draw close to you now, that your word might be an encouragement and a blessing to us. For we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Verse number 51 of John chapter 1, Jacob's ladder. Well, it doesn't say anything about Jacob in that verse, but that's obviously a verse of interest to us. And of course, the question that we want to ask is, what in the world is the Lord talking about when he says to Nathanael, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Kind of encouraging, really, and I hope you've enjoyed this series, but I always find it encouraging to make progress, and sometimes, you know, we get laid aside with other things that are just as important, like Missions Emphasis Month, and it won't be long now before Advent will be here, and we'll be sort of diverting once again from this series and emphasizing the Christmas theme. But we are at least at the fourth gospel now, so we're kind of on the home leg, the home stretch of this series of the hard sayings of Jesus. And of course, as I've said to you before, we kind of did the lion's share of them in Matthew where we could do that, but then we come to Mark and find a few that are common to Mark or maybe alone, or maybe Mark represents something that's in the others, but it's a little clearer or more information is given to us there, so we look at that. Then Luke, and I think out of all the ones we looked at in Luke, only one was common to the other synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All the others were just in Luke. Now we come to John, and boy, oh boy, we certainly don't have time this morning to really delve into this, but I'm sure if you're familiar at all with the gospels, you know that John is different. It's unlike the other gospels, which is why they are referred to as the synoptic gospels, because they see things together. They more or less tell the story, each with a different theme, of course, but much of the content is similar. Whereas when you get to John's gospel, you notice a ton of new comment and a new material and a little bit different theme. And again, I wish I could go into that, but I don't have time. So we're going to look at all ones, six that I've chosen out of a list of eight, really, that we could do. And I sort of cut it down to six, just in the interest of time and continuing to make progress with this series, but six that occur only in John's gospel, only in the fourth gospel. Okay, here's what we want to do this morning. We want to first of all ask the question, what is he talking about? What is he talking about when he says in verse 51, "Hereafter ye shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man"? And really, that's not too hard to answer, okay? So we won't have to spend a lot of time there, but we do want to know what he's talking about, because until we figure out what he's talking about, we can't really get to the next part, which is what he wants to say. That is, in other words, the broader message of this whole thing. So I want you to see this, and you can have a take a little peek at this, because really this is the whole takeaway point. This is the whole gist of what's going to unfold in this morning. So have a look and kind of nestle this in the back of your mind and in the back of your heart. The real message surrounding this, what is he trying to say, goes to the question of who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. All right, so first of all, let's tackle the first part and get the easy part out of the way first. What was he talking about? Well, I will tell you this. All the mystery goes away as soon as we understand that there is an Old Testament allusion. There's a historical reference. There's something in the Old Testament. There's something that has gone on in the Old Testament that this is a direct reference to. I might point out, if you're looking down at John 1 and verse 51, notice something that's kind of interesting about the order of these words. Because in a moment, when we look at Genesis and when we see the point of reference to this, it's going to be amazing to see just how precisely this is duplicated in what Jesus says. And this detail that's kind of interesting is this. Look at it where it says, "Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God..." Look at this. Look at the order here. Well, if you're thinking angels and you're thinking God, you might have reversed this, you think? You might think that the angels are descending and then ascending. But it says here, "Heaven having been opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Okay, so what is the historical reference? What really is going on? And the reference, of course, is given away by the sermon title this morning, is to the vision that Jacob had when he left home. Well, Genesis chapter 28 records that for us. And before we look at those verses, I just want to try to get you up to speed on this. You know a little something about Jacob. You know he had a brother Esau, and he fell out of favor with Esau by being kind of a two-timer, I guess would be a good way to say it. His name sort of enshrines that, at least supplanter is what it means. And thank God that when we become new creatures in Christ, God gives us a new life, and God gave him a new name to reflect all of that. And his name was Israel. But Jacob, the name that he was given when he was born, there's a German word for it, but somebody told me once it's not a polite word, so I won't say it. But two-timer is sort of the idea that's involved in this. So when he leaves home, he's ostensibly going to find a wife, but it's time to get out of the kitchen. It's too hot, right? His brother's ready to kill him. And of course, the idea of finding a wife is a good thing, and especially finding a wife who is a person of faith, because the people who knew the Lord were not in the land. They were strangers in the land, and so he's on this journey. And this is kind of a fearful thing. Can you imagine, especially when you know what you know about Jacob? He was kind of a domestic anyway, right? I mean, when you realize the differences in personality and traits between Jacob and Esau, I can't see this maybe being quite as shaky for a guy like Esau that probably was just as glad to camp out, probably was just as glad for long hunting trips and was in the field all the time. And he probably the guy that wouldn't have minded boot camp and all that kind of stuff. But for a domestic like Jacob, this was pretty serious business. And so there he is the first night, and God appears to him. Let's see what we see in these verses. Genesis chapter 28, beginning verse 12. Watch this, please. He dreams. So he has a dream. God wants to speak to him. "And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and at the top of it reached to heaven." The top of it reached to heaven. "And behold, the angels of God." Now, did I tell you to watch for this? "Ascending and descending upon it." Leaving any doubt as to the reference that Christ is using here. We continue. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereupon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed." Verse 14, "And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So what is he basically reiterated to him? The Abrahamic covenant. "And behold, I am with thee." That would be nice to know when you're in a situation like this. He's by himself. He's alone. He's away from home. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and bring thee again into this place, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. We'll read two more verses, 16 and 17. Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? Now watch what he has to say. This is none other but the house of God. That place was known as Luz, Luz, before, was renamed Bethel, which in Hebrew commemorates this occasion and what he said. It means the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. The house of God, the gate of heaven. Try to keep that fixed for a moment in your mind through the message. Well, okay, so now we're at the place where this unravels for us quite nicely. As soon as we understand the historical reference, the story in the Old Testament, as soon as we can see without question that Christ is referring to this, but Christ does more. He doesn't just refer to it. He identifies with it. And I don't know if you feel this way. I'm going to try to explain a little bit more as we get into the message, but it just seems like this confession of faith on the part of Nathanael comes so readily and so easily and with so little real proof, if I can use that human way of saying it. I mean, Jesus has a very brief meeting with him, says, I saw you under the fig tree. He says, wow, you're the Son of God, the King of Israel. And we think to ourselves, boy, that didn't take much. Jesus says something to him, though, because I think really he didn't fully understand even everything he'd said. Parts of it, yes, but the Lord promises him in this verse, in responding to this, Jesus says, verse 50, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. What kind of greater things than these? Confirmation, greater than just my coming to you and knowing where you were and what you were thinking. Do you follow with me? Greater than just my coming to you and knowing where you were under the fig tree and what you were thinking. What's that going to consist of? Well, it's verse 51. He saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven having been opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon whom? A ladder? Jacob's ladder? No, what's it say? Upon the Son of Man. What's he doing? He's saying that he is that ladder. And folks, in that, as we move now to the second part of the message, which is, what was he saying? It all has to do with who Jesus is. Are you with me so far? Didn't lose you? All right, if you're asleep, it's time to wake up. Okay, are you going to be lost in the course of this? You're going to wake up at some point and, you know, I'll just tell you that you missed dinner. Then you won't go to sleep. So let's look at this. What Jesus is doing is saying something more about who he is. Something more. Why do I say something more? Because here's an interesting thing. You know, really, the whole of John chapter 1 is about who Jesus is. Now, I'm going to tell you something. That might not sound like an impressive topic to you, but I don't really know that we can come up with a topic that's more important. Number one, Bible-believing people need to be reminded of just how clear the Bible is about who Jesus is. Because this is under withering attack all over the place. People have all kinds of notions, all kinds of ideas about who Jesus is. Well, he was a good man. Well, he came to show us God's love. Blah, blah, and on it goes. You know, you've heard much of this and read much of this. What did Jesus say about himself? What does the Bible say about Jesus? This is where this fits now into the whole genius and the whole purpose of this fourth gospel. Because as you know, what makes it different is it consists of seven signs. It tells the story of seven sign miracles that Jesus did. It culls, C-U-L-L-S, it culls those seven signs out from so many that Jesus did that books couldn't really contain it. John tells us this when we get to the end of the gospel. And then he says this about all those signs, but the ones that he's picked out. It says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, but these seven are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. What's that mean? That Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Why? Just so we can kind of have an intellectual concept? No. And that believing you might have life through his name. Folks, this is a redemptive message. Believing on Jesus is important. It's important to know who Jesus is, and it's important to believe on Jesus because Jesus is the only way of salvation. And if we don't know who he is, and if we don't come to faith in him, putting our faith in him as our personal Savior, well, that's God's assigned way of eternal life, and there is no other. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So as quickly as possible, and this is hard because there is just so much to say, I want you to see how everything in John chapter 1 leads up to where we are, and then I hope you're listening so that you'll catch this, how this is laid out for us this morning, at least in this particular sermon. We're going to get to the last thing, which is really the thing that we're looking at, and see it to be the culmination of what has come before. And we're going to see it sort of be a little different in the sense that the four things that we're going to consider leading up to it in John chapter 1 are testimonies given by other people. This is the one thing in the chapter that Jesus has to say about himself. And so it's going to command our attention, but we need to get there, okay? Let me try to lay the groundwork for you. The first thing is what is called the prologue. Again, this has to do with how John's gospel is laid out. The first 18 verses are typically referred to as the prologue in John's gospel, where you have kind of a manifesto, an opening statement. That's what this prologue serves to do within the structure of John's gospel. It's kind of an opening statement. It's going to lay out mountain peak truths that are then going to be demonstrated and proven in the gospel itself. Not a lot of time for this, but wow, let's take a look at a few of these things. First of all, look at verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word. Does this strike you as interesting? Word. In Greek, logos. And comes over into English every time we have that L-O-G idea, whether it's theology or any of the ologies, logos. In Greek, it means a word or a thing, but in this context, it means a word. What do you use words for? You use words to do something, and I'm thinking of it starts with a C. You want to with someone. You want to communicate with someone. Now, hopefully that's nice. Hopefully that's not unkind. But you use words to communicate with someone. This is telling us a mouthful. This is telling us a tremendous... In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I was talking about someone who was with God and who is God. And when we get to verse number 14, have a look at this. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So there can be no question that this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is speaking of his incarnation, his coming into the world. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, even as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then look at verse 18. So why did all this happen? Well, it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So I want to tell you something. I want to communicate something to you. In this case, with God, it's about himself. With us, it might be anything. I might want to tell you something about myself. I might not want to tell you something about myself. In this case, God wants to tell us about himself. How does he choose to do that? No man has seen God at any time. God wants to reveal himself. Did you ever stop to ask yourself, why does God want to communicate with you? Hello? Ask yourself that question. Don't sit here this morning and listen to this message and fail to ask yourself that question. Why is God interested in communicating with you? We're going to see it at the end of the message, but I'm telling you right now, because he loves you. Because he wants you to know him. because he wants you to know him through his son, Jesus Christ, who is the only hope and way of eternal life. That's what God is interested in. His purpose in sending Jesus Christ into the world is redemptive. He loves you. This prologue tells us even more. It tells us about he's the light who reveals God. You declare God with words. Jesus Christ is the one who declares God in the fullest and most ultimate sense that has ever taken place or will ever take place. Then we read in verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So the comparison is with John the Baptist. John was not that light. He was sent to bear witness of that light. Then it says Jesus is the true light who coming into the world lightens every man. He is a revelation of God. Light points the way. Why is God interested in giving you light? Why is God interested in declaring himself to you, talking to you, revealing himself to you? Why is God interested in giving you light? Because the light God wants to give is designed to point you to himself. God wants to point you to himself. And of course, when you get to that verse 18, which is just kind of an amazing verse in the Bible, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. This Word who is God has now taken to himself human flesh and come into this world and declared God to us. Well, I would like to spend more time, but we can't. So we're going to move to the second thing. That's a pretty good start, wouldn't you say? Who is Jesus? What have you seen so far? He's the Word who declares God and is God. He's the light who points men to God. He's the only begotten Son of God who is God and is the ultimate revelation of God. That's a pretty good amount that we've seen so far, but we're going to get more. So we come next to John's witness, John the Baptist. We have that at verse number 23 and following, but John, you know, came on the scene before Jesus. He baptized, right? I think most people have enough knowledge of the Bible to follow that. And why was he doing that? Well, he answers that very question, legitimately asks of him, because we look at verse number 19. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And as I pointed out recently, they were well within their rights to ask that question because this was a religious teacher who had come on the scene. He had a ministry, a very public ministry of calling people to repentance and baptizing them. And his message was, "I baptize you with it was a baptism of repentance, but there comes one after me." So he identifies himself in verse number 23. Look at this. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." He identified himself with the forerunner of the Messiah, which is basically giving a testimony to Jesus, because if people come along and say, "Who are you? Why are you baptizing? If you're not that prophet, if you're not Elijah, why are you baptizing?" And he says, "Well, I've already told you that I'm not the coming one. I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness," which the Jews understood and we understood Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 to be prophetic, to be identifying himself with a specific person prophesied in Scripture who was to be the forerunner and preparer of the way for the Messiah. So if he says, "I'm that person," what does it tell you about the person he's pointing to? What does it say about who Jesus is? Well, it tells us exactly that he's the Messiah. John went further. Verse 29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he said, Behold the Lamb of God." Here's that redemptive purpose coming out. He's the sacrificial lamb. We sang about this a little while ago. There is a Redeemer. He says it here. He says it in another verse a little bit later. And then he also says in verse 34, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." See these testimonies. All this whole first chapter of John is leading up to this and is all about who Jesus is. Let's see the third thing. What about Philip's witness? Well, we get down here a little bit further, and we're kind of getting awfully close and into our story. So we began reading at verse 43 before, and it says, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip." Now, I know you've probably read this before, and you've probably read Mark chapter 1 before, and Jesus walks up to these guys. They're fishing by the Sea of Galilee, and he says, "Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they just leave what they're doing, and they follow him. And you say to yourself, how do people do that? I mean, we know that Jesus had, well, today people talk about charisma and magnetism. Jesus had a whole lot more than that. Those are just puny human ways of referring. Jesus had a presence that was beyond anything that really you can describe in a human sense, but still more was going on. What you have to realize is that scene in Mark chapter 1 is later than what we have here in John chapter 1. This is the first. And these are some guys, I'm going to point this out for a few in a moment here. These are some guys that have some background. They're John's disciples. Did you notice up earlier it says, verse 35, and again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples. So what we're going to see, a picture emerge, these people that Jesus is approaching here are people not just randomly. These are people who knew one another. These are people who were thinking in terms of the Messiah, whose hearts were knit together around this truth. And so here we go with the story of Philip. Philip was at Bethsaida, and it says, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of... So here's another testimony to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And then let's look at the last one as quickly here as we can. So then there's Nathanael's confession, and this is where I wanted to kind of point this out to you. So here's what happens in our story, and here's where I think we're a little amazed that something could be so easy. But when I think we see the background of this, it's a little easier for us to understand how this really happened. So what does Nathanael do? Verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael. He gives this witness to him. Then it says, verse 46, Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Which was not a bad question, actually. Philip showed a lot of wisdom. If you want to talk about soul winning, showed a lot of wisdom. He didn't argue with him. He just said, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, this is important, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. What's that mean? Well, he's showing a character insight into him. He's basically saying, and he's helping us understand, here's a true Israelite. Here's an Israelite indeed. Not, in other words, someone with sincere, genuine interest in the things of God and in the hope and aspiration of the nation as it was promised in the Old Testament. And so he says this. Nathanael is surprised. Look at the next verse. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And it's at those words then that Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Well, here's the fourth testimony. Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. See, what I would have you to notice is, when we see the word we, back up in verse 35, and the next day after, John stood and saw two of his disciples, the word we is in verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, look at this, we. And then he says, we found him of whom Moses and the prophets did write. What's that tell you? Well, it tells you that you have a group of men. You put this together with this, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Here were some fellows, they knew one another, they were exercised and concerned about spiritual things, they talked about spiritual things. Can you identify with what I'm saying? This was a subject of great interest to them. Well, what about the Messiah? What do you think had stirred them to this? Well, some of them were John's disciples. What was John's ministry all about? Well, he said, I'm the one who comes before the Messiah. In fact, we didn't read it, but verse number 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me because he was before me. He'd been talking about Jesus as the Lamb of God. He'd been talking about Jesus as the Son of God. These guys had been awakened to these truths. These guys probably already had some strong interest in these things anyway, but they had been uniquely awakened to the fact that God was doing something in the life of the nation, that the Messiah very well could be at hand. And this had been a subject of prayer. This had been a subject of meditation. This had been a subject of discussion between them. So what's Philip doing under the fig tree? In the Bible, the fig tree is kind of a symbol of a place of either leisure or security. Every man shall sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. And I propose that this is what is meant to be understood by us here. Nathanael, being one of that group of people, along with Philip, perhaps Andrew, who went and got his brother Peter, had these interests awakened in them through the ministry of John, had been pondering, thinking, meditating about this subject, and Nathanael goes and sits down under a fig tree. What do you think he was doing? Well, he was thinking. He was thinking about these truths, thinking about these thoughts that they had been talking about, thinking about these things that had been awakened in his heart and mind. I'll tell you a little story. This is nothing short of amazing, really, that several hundred years later, another person whom God wanted to reach out to and call to himself was also under a fig tree when that happened, when that very thing happened. You know who I'm talking about? Talking about Augustine of Hippo. You know the story, how Augustine was a profligate. He left home, broke his mother's heart. She'd prayed and prayed and prayed for him, and he leaves. But, you know, you cannot escape a mother's prayers. And there he was. He ended up there in Italy, and he had a friend whose name was Alypius, and they had been thinking about Romans together. They had been thinking about the book of Romans together. This is really truncated how I'm telling you this story, but the most important part is this. Somehow, something that goes on in Augustine's heart and mind, maybe something that he read, it disturbs him. He goes off by himself to meditate about those things. And when he does that, he goes off and he sits down under a fig tree. And when he's sitting down there under that fig tree, all of a sudden he hears the voice of school children. And these school children, what do they say? Take up and read, take up and read. Well, this was just sort of a slogan that school children would use, but Augustine felt that it was something that God spoke directly to him. And so he got up from under the fig tree. He went back and rejoined his friend Alypius. And they got the book of Romans together and were looking at the book of Romans. And where they happened to be looking in the book of Romans was chapter 13. And do you know the story? The very verses that came under their consideration are the very verses that God used to awaken this man, to draw him to himself. And Augustine was born again. So maybe it makes a little bit more sense to us at this point why it seems that it came so easily, because this is something that the Spirit of God had been laying on this man's heart. He'd been thinking about this. And when he comes to Jesus and Jesus says, here's how I know you, because before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. And in other words, it's like a bolt of lightning. He realizes right away that Jesus knows exactly who he is. It's kind of like when Jesus walks up under the sycamore tree and he looks up and here's this wee little man whose name is Zacchaeus, who didn't know Jesus and was short of stature and was just kind of hoping that he might have an opportunity to see Jesus as he passed by that day. And Jesus walks up to that tree, looks at him and says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house today for dinner. And see, Zacchaeus is thinking to himself, this guy knows me. Well, you know something? He knows you too. He knows me. I hope that's not a scary thought. I guess it's a little scary, but when we know that God loves us and wants to call us to himself and forgive us, it becomes a little bit easier to deal with. This is what's going on. And so when we progress in this, here's what we see. We come now, and we don't have much time to talk about it, but we'll take a few minutes. I'm sorry for the fact that this has to come at the climax, but I think really until you lead up to this, you're not in a position to really appreciate what's going on here. And this is the climax. It's the one thing that Jesus says about himself. All of these other things, the prologue, the witness of John, the witness of Philip, the witness of Nathanael, what they say about Jesus, it's all good, it's all accurate, it's all powerful. But what does Jesus say about himself? Well, When Nathanael makes that confession, Jesus says, verse 50, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou me? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And this is what he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Two things. We're going to talk about two things relatively quickly, and we'll conclude the message. So what does this mean? Think about a ladder. Because, see, to take the point of the message away today, which I told you in the beginning, this is all about who Jesus is. So we've had the opportunity to see what the prologue says. We've had the opportunity to see what John the Baptist said. We've had the opportunity to see what Philip said. We've had the opportunity to see what Nathanael said. But let's grab hold of what Jesus said. Ever used a ladder before? What do you use a ladder for? We use a ladder because you're down there and what you want's up there. Right? Most of us can understand that illustration pretty readily. And so what this speaks to us about the fact, especially when you realize what God was doing with Jacob, Jesus is talking about being the ultimate revelation of heaven to earth. In the Old Testament, see, in the vision, if you look there, and I have this quoted for you again, what was God doing? He was communicating. He wanted to communicate with Jacob. There's your verse number 13 again that says, "Behold, the Lord God stood above it and said," he wanted to reveal himself in a personal way to Jacob. So he said to him, at the top of this ladder, why do you need a ladder? Because God's up here and we're down here. And God wanted to reveal himself to this man. And so at the top of that ladder, he stood there and he spoke to him. And he said, "I am the Lord God of thy father, the God of Isaac, the God of in the land which thou seest, to thee I will give it and to thy seed." He wanted to communicate. What's Jesus saying by identifying himself with that ladder? The same thing I said to you earlier. Not only does God want to communicate with you here today, not only does he want to communicate with me here today, but more, because when he says, "I am the ladder, I'm the fulfillment of that," he points to himself basically as the culmination of all these Old Testament types, symbols, and visions, which were just in parts. Did I have that verse before and we went past it? No, maybe it's next. Let's have a look at this for a moment. Hebrews chapter 1 reminds us of this, that in the Old Testament it was this way, that God spoke at sundry times in diverse manners in time past unto the fathers, but in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Folks, let me tell you something this morning. There isn't going to be a greater, fuller revelation of God than Jesus. Until you and I get to heaven and see God face to face, until we know, even as also as we are known, through God's Word and through Jesus Christ, that's what you can know about God. Is that enough? Well, I think it's enough. I want you to see something here. You know, these disciples, I really identify with them. I trust you do too. But Philip, the same guy who's in our story, he shows up on one occasion. This is in John chapter 14, and he says to Jesus, watch this, look at this. "Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." I don't know about you, but I find that funny. The Lord, we're not hard to please. Just show us the Father. And here's Jesus' answer. Remember now, no man has seen God at any time. Here's his answer. "Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" If you want to understand God, what God is like, if you want to know as much as you can know about God in this life, just look at Jesus. You want to understand God's love? You can look at him as he took little children and folded them in his arms and blessed them. You can look at him as he dealt with sinners that were rejected by other people. And ultimately, you can look at him on the cross of Calvary. You want to understand God's love? That's how you'll understand it. You want to understand that God is displeased with sin and that that's what causes an estrangement between us and Him? Then all you have to do is look at Jesus. All you have to do is look at Him when He made that small cord and drove those people out of the temple. All you have to do is look at Jesus and you can understand all these things. But I wanted to tell you just quickly a little story about something that happened at the Alamo. Of course, at the Alamo, a lot of people gave their lives. They all did, right? There was one particular man whose name was James Butler Bonham that was a hero there and sacrificed his life. If you go there, so I'm told, I've not been to the Alamo, but on a wall near the entrance, you'll see a picture. Here's what the description or the inscription says below that picture. James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased. Who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. You want to know God? This is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And there's a last thought real quickly for us. Being as how all of that's true, what else does the ladder do? Well, I'm stuck here. I can't get there. So I'm going to give you something so practical that you'll wake up. You need that? And everybody will understand. All right, I want to go deer hunting. I say, well, it'd be nice to have an advantage because these deer are smart. And they can see real well and they can smell real well. So it'd be nice to have something going in my favor. So I think it would be good to be above them. So you've built a stand. I mean, maybe you've built a stand into a tree. I'm not talking about a climber now. You've built the stand into the tree. So you go to the stand. Guess what? You're down here, it's up there. Unless you're a monkey, you're not going to get up in there without a what? A ladder. Because the 18 feet between you and there, or the 15 feet, or whatever it is, it might as well be 400 feet. Because you can't jump that high. You can't get up in that stand. There's a gulf between you. When Jesus claims to be the ladder, what Jesus is telling us, you know what, there's a gulf. There's a separation that exists. Folks, yeah, I might have taken you over a lot of ground this morning, but just see if you can't tune in because this is kind of really the climax. This is the point of the whole thing. There's a lot of ground between us and God, ground that we can't cover in and of ourselves. Just like you can't get up there without a ladder, you can't get to heaven without Jesus. This is what he's saying. You can't get to heaven without Jesus. And just look at these verses and we'll be done. How did this great gulf come into existence? How did this rift between God and man come into existence? Well, it's called sin. In the garden, he drove out the man and placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Here's another verse that sort of emphasizes this thought. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. All right, stop for a moment. I got about three more verses, but stop for a moment. You remember a question I asked you earlier? Why is God interested in communicating with you? Because you and I are lost. You and I are separated from God by our sin. You and I, apart from some provision for our soul salvation that God might make, are doomed to an eternity being separated from God. But because he loves us, he wants to communicate. Just make it that simple this morning. He wants to communicate with you. What if he brought you here this morning for that simple reason? You say, well, I wasn't even going to come to church this morning. Someone invited me. Great. But what if God brought you here this morning for the simple reason that he loves you and he wants to communicate with you? And the thing he wants to communicate to you is who his son is. And you understand all this in the preceding about, well, he's the son of God. He declares God. He communicates God to us. Why? It's all for a purpose. It's all for a redemptive purpose because he wants to draw you to himself. He furnishes a way to get from here where we are to there where God is. And we can't do that in and of ourselves. You know, you cannot work your way to heaven. You can't shimmy up that tree. So Jesus said it himself, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And when he did give his life a ransom for many, you know, that barrier between us and God, we've been calling it a gulf because we've been thinking about a ladder and us being down here and God being up there. In this instance, the thing that kept people from God was a veil. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. This is when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, signifying that the way was open. And here's the last why. Jesus saith unto him, this is what he said to them in that 14th chapter of John. They said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way. And Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. E. Stanley Jones, the Methodist missionary and theologian of the 20th century, tells an interesting story about a missionary who was in the outback in Africa. He was going along the path. And all of a sudden, it just got to the place where he realized, you know, I've lost the path. He didn't know where he was. He was lost. I don't know about you folks, but to me, that's a bad feeling. I don't like to be lost. And I've gotten lost a few times. And I tell you, this is a different thought, but you have to keep your head. You have to keep your head. And so he was going along there, and all of a sudden, he finally saw a little hut. And he got to that, and he found a native there, and he went in, and he said to him, I've gotten off the path. I'm lost. Is there any way you can get me out of here? And the native said, yes, I can do that. So the native led out, and the missionary was following him, and they went on for a while. In fact, they went on for like an hour. And this missionary is just puzzled because the guy's going along. He's got his machete. He's hacking vines out of the way. He looks down. He says, there's no path here. And finally, he says to the native, he says, it doesn't really look like there's any path here. And the native responded to him, and he said, Bwana, in this part of the jungle, there is no path. I am the path. Jesus is the ladder. Now, the old Negroes had a spiritual. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. We are climbing Jacob's ladder, soldiers of the cross. In that, they saw, just as we should see in this story from the Old Testament, and then its culmination in Jesus, a picture of salvation. He's the ladder. They testified, we are climbing Jacob's ladder. They were testifying to finding salvation in Jesus Christ. But more than that, they were identifying with Jacob, who left home, went on that journey, and was experiencing or would experience all kinds of troubles, trials, and harrowing circumstances in which the Lord had said, I'll be with you every step of the way. And they mixed those themes together so that there's an application for us all this morning. You know, Jesus is the way. That's how you're going to get to heaven if you're going to get there. But as you go along, Jesus is also the one who gets you through all of the bumps and hard places and difficulties in life, soldiers of the cross. Father, thank you for these moments that we were able to spend together this morning. Lord, my deepest burden is not just that people come here this morning and increase in some intellectual understanding. Help me not to be in the way with the message this morning. Instead, I pray that the simple truth that all of this is about, who Jesus is, the ultimate revelation to you and me, the only way of salvation, please, Lord, let that message be clear of whatever else may or may not have been clear. Please let that be clear in our hearts and lives. Who is Jesus? Well, as far as today's message is concerned, we've covered a lot of ground, heads bowed and eyes closed, but just think right now of the ladder. The only way to get to heaven. Could I ask you a question this morning? How many people this morning say here, Pastor, you know, I can really identify with the spiritual because having found Jesus and having come to know him as my personal Savior, boy, lots of toils and troubles out there. I'm so glad that he promises to be with me, but I do know him as my personal Savior. There has been a time when I've asked him to come into my heart. I recognize this truth you're talking about this morning. I recognize Jesus is the only way. He's the ladder. And I could honestly give testimony and say, that's a ladder I've climbed. I know him as my personal Savior. However imperfect I am as a Christian, I do know this. I do know I have a home in heaven. I do know I belong to him. Wonder if you'd put your hand up as a testimony to that fact. That's just a simple testimony. Yes, I know him as my personal Savior. Just keep it up for a moment, would you? Okay, thank you so much. Maybe you couldn't put your hand up. Would you like to know Jesus as your personal Savior? Do you believe what we've talked about this morning? We're not going to take along with this, but do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son? He died on the cross for you to pay the penalty of your sins. He rose again. He did all that in order to offer you himself as the ladder, the way to heaven. Ask yourself something else. Is today the day that God brought me here to communicate that truth to me? Even though maybe you've heard it before, is today the day he brought you here to communicate that in force? Is he telling you that today's the day to act on that? Is he drawing you to himself? Does he want you, who are standing at the bottom of that ladder looking up, climb? Not self-effort. No, not self-effort. To accept him, the only way to heaven. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that something you'd be interested in doing this morning? Whosoever is big enough to put your name in shall call upon the name of the Lord. If you believe these things, you've heard a 40-minute sermon or whatever. It ought to be pretty clear at this point. You believe these things. Maybe you came here believing these things. These things just reinforced it in your heart and mind. Shall be saved is God's promise. Would you like to do that? Be happy to lead you in prayer. Prayer doesn't save, but I'd be happy to help you call upon the name of the Lord. Could we do that together? Is God leading you to do that today? If so, why don't you act on that? Why don't you settle this? It's been a burden to you. It's been a battle to you. Don't do it if you don't mean it sincerely, but if now's the time and God brought you here to hear this today and he's calling you to himself, we'll tarry for you. Why don't you pray something like this? Dear Lord, I know that I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. But I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, who died on the cross for me and rose again. Right now, the best way I know how, I want to ask you to come into my heart and save me from my sin. Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me now for Jesus' sake. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, because my purpose is not to embarrass anyone, is there someone here this morning that said, Pastor, I prayed that prayer in a minute. Just slip your hand up, would you? Long enough, high enough for me to see it. I'd like to rejoice with you. God bless you. Someone else? Preacher, I prayed that prayer in a minute. Father, we thank you for your love. And Lord, you're working in hearts. We rejoice in that. I pray that you will confirm yourself in the heart of any person, Lord, who has a burden about salvation today. In the case of the one individual, Lord, please just work to confirm and assure and bless. And Lord, as we conclude our service today, help us to rejoice. Help us to thank you for who you are and what you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.